Turn tonight, send your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 21. We want to begin reading in the 15th verse. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. But went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, if thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Then take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such things, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering could be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For there had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him! And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar, and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew, of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. And Father, we thank you that you've given us the privilege and the opportunity to own a copy of the Word of God. We thank you that we can come here tonight to study it, and that we can go from this place to study it even further, that we might understand your thoughts, your ways, and walk in the light of it. And Father, we knew what a great tragedy it would be if we were only hearers of the Word and not doers also. So we pray that by the presence and the power of thy Spirit that you'll convict our hearts tonight, that you'll help us to see your Word as you would have it revealed to us. We ask that our teaching might come not from human ideas, but from the mind of the Spirit of God. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Tonight we're continuing in our verse-by-verse studies through the Gospel of Acts. And we come to an event that I'm sure you're glad to see, so I'll quit talking about the things that led up to it. And that is the arrival of the Apostle Paul at the city of Jerusalem. For a good number of weeks now, we've been looking at the verses preceding this. And we've seen how the Apostle had purposed in his mind that he was going to go to Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that God did not want him to go. We looked again last week at the fourth verse and how the Christians at Tyre, through the Spirit of God, told the Apostle Paul that he was not to go up to Jerusalem. We saw how God sent Agabus, a prophet, who said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." In the 11th verse. And at this point, the people traveling with Paul were persuaded. They tried to get him not to go. Philip the evangelist, the people in his house tried to get him not to go. Yet in spite of all these warnings from the Spirit of God through his people, the Apostle Paul was determined to go up to Jerusalem. We read in verse 15, "And after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem." This is not a suggestion that they suddenly achieved the strength of Samson and went around picking up what we would generally consider to be carriages today. That's the old English word for baggage. They took their baggage and went up to Jerusalem. Verse 16, "There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." There's a lesson here that is tremendously important. It's one that we must constantly keep in mind if we're going to do the will of God, and beyond that, if we're going to keep from getting discouraged in doing the will of God. The Lord, through his Spirit, told Paul over and over again not to go to Jerusalem. And yet when he got to Jerusalem, as we see in verse 17, the Christians there received him gladly. The message is that the response of the brethren is not always an indicator of the will of God. It's amazing how quickly many of the Christians depart from the Lord's will because of human relationships. Somebody says something they don't like, or does something to them that they don't appreciate, And they decide that because this has happened to them, that they're going to change the course of their entire life and quit doing what they've been doing perhaps for years in service to the Lord Jesus. I want to be embarrassing to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and try to explain why the course of the eternal purpose of God in your life was altered by some carnal Christian who said something that they shouldn't have said, or who treated you in a way that they shouldn't have treated you. People are turned from the will of God by the response of fellow believers. Sometimes it's because people are nice to them. Don't ever get the idea that the devil is not nice. In fact, the devil is usually nicer than Christians. The nicest preachers I have ever met were apostate devils who denied the fundamentals of the faith, the truth of the Word of God. Of course, that's understandable because that's how they plan to get to heaven, by being good people, helping their neighbor, doing the best they can. Some people are turned out of the way because somebody's nice to them. Other people are turned out of the way because somebody's unkind to them. But the simple fact of the matter is that you don't live the Christian life in reaction to human relationships. I was reminded today of an illustration that I used several years ago. The story is told of a way station on one of the wagon train trails leading out west. And there was a station manager there who had a very good idea about how to handle the circumstances in which he found himself. The settlers would come through in their covered wagon. They'd stop there at the way station to feed and water the horses, buy some supplies. And they're trying to get some idea of what they were going to do with their life from that point forward. So they would ask this man at the way station what kind of people live there. They say, "We're trying to figure out where we're going to live, and we want to know what kind of people you have here." So the station master would reply with a question of his own. He said, "What kind of people do they have where you came from?" They might say, "Well, our neighbors were terrible. Nobody could get along with them. I just didn't like any of those people where I came from." So the station master would say, "Well, I'm sorry. That's exactly the kind of people we got here. Probably a good idea if you just moved on." And then when the next covered wagon came by, they'd ask him, "What kind of people live here?" He said, "What kind of people live where you came from?" They'd say, "Oh, they were nice enough people. We never had any problems from which we couldn't easily recover." And the station master would say, "Well, that's exactly the same kind of people we have here. I think it'd be a good idea if you just settle down right here in this area." And the moral of that story is this. The station master knew that human nature is essentially the same anywhere you go. The only question to be resolved was, how did these strangers adjust to human nature? Because that's what you've got to do. He knew that if they couldn't get along with people where they had been, the likelihood was that they couldn't get along with people where they were going. No matter where you go in the Christian life, there are going to be people who are nice to you. And no matter where you go in the Christian life, there are going to be people who treat you well. If you learn that early, then you don't have to go every place on the face of the earth to find out that what I've just said is true. Because if you go every place on the earth, that's what you'll find. And every church on the face of the earth that stands for the truth of the Word of God, they are spiritual people. And every church that stands for the truth of the Word of God, they are carnal people. And there are going to be people who love you the way the Lord intended. And there are going to be people who hate you the way the devil intended. And as a matter of fact, the more you're like the Lord Jesus Christ, the more problems you're going to have with more people. So it's not the people who should determine your place of Christian service. It's the Word and the will of God. And there's no indication by the fact that the people, the brethren, received Paul gladly, that it was the will of God for him to be there, because in point after point through the preceding verses in this chapter, it's made clear that the Lord had told him not to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 17, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Remember what I told you at the beginning of these studies. The book of Acts is a transition book. It is God moving from the type of relationship that he had with men and with nations in the days of the Old Testament to the type of relationship that he has today. There were a great many changes and how things were done. Under the Old Testament, they were awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. The nation of Israel lived in family tribes on certain plots of ground in order to preserve the genealogy of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to be taken away from those tribal ideas. In the days of the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals. The blood of bulls and goats used symbolically as a covering for sin until the coming of Messiah. Now the Messiah had come, no more need for sacrifices. No more need for the blood of bulls and goats, because the one sacrifice for sin forever had been made. But there had to be a transition in the minds of these people. There had to be a realization that when they got saved, they were converting from traditional Judaism, with all its form, with all its ceremony, to New Testament Christianity. They were turning away from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. And that was a great shock to many of them. The Lord had put it into the minds and hearts of Jews innately to love their tradition, because there were traditions that God wanted kept in the days of the Old Testament. He made them very zealous, very defensive of a nationalism, because that's the way God wanted to be in the days of the Old Testament until the time of the coming of Messiah. And now these people had to turn away from that. They had to turn away not only from their sin, but from their customs. To a very great extent, they had to turn away from the way of life that they had known all their lives, and particularly with regard to their family life and their animal sacrifices and that type of thing. They had to turn away from that which they equated with their religion. And brought on problems. And that's what these next few verses are about. I explain it in that way because it's not really apparent on the face of this when you just first read through it what it's about. doesn't seem to make a great deal of sense at all, because it has to be taken in the context of the whole of the Word of God. You have to see that the things that happened here were a result of the transition from the Old Testament era to the New, in order to know why these things happened. Paul came in verse 19 and gave to these elders at Jerusalem the particulars concerning what God had wrought among the Gentiles. You remember that Paul was sent to the Gentiles. That's why God didn't want him to go to Jerusalem, because he hadn't been sent to the Gentiles. But he comes back and tells the brethren about the Gentiles and how they've been saved, and the brethren rejoice in that. And they say, well, brother, we want you to notice that there have also been thousands of Jews saved. People from out of the Jewish nation who came to believe the gospel, who came to know the Lord Jesus. And yet they added, in verse 20, they're all zealous of the law. Here are these people who have come to know the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted Him to be their Savior. But they don't want anybody to tamper with the laws and the customs of Judaism. They revere these things. And they said in verse 21, these Jews that have gotten saved, that are zealous of the law, have heard that out there where you're preaching, when you're evangelizing, when you find Jews getting saved through your ministry, Jews among the Gentiles, you say, verse 21, that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Verse 24, what is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. That's kind of a nice way of saying, these zealots are going to come looking for you when they find out that you're in town, because they don't like what you have been telling the Jews who have gotten saved out there among the Gentile nations. They think that you are blaspheming the law of God. They think you're preaching an inadequate message, because you're going out there and telling them that salvation is by grace alone, nothing else is required. All the other things that you ought to do are things that have no relationship to salvation. They're going to come looking for you. So you had a suggestion. Sometimes the brethren have this kind of suggestion. That's why Christianity is in the shape it's in today here in this country. They suggested that the Apostle Paul compromise in order to get himself out of this bad situation. They said, in effect, now you can get in good with these people if you will just do what we tell you here and try to create the impression that you really are as zealous for the law as they are, that you haven't abandoned all the customs, and that you think Christians ought to do these types of things. If you'll do that, they'll probably think you're a great fellow. So it said in verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. You'll remember that under Old Testament law, people made vows for various reasons. But if they did it officially, a lot of times they would do certain things to signify that they had made the vow, like shaving their head, for example. And that's why we read in verse 24, then take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. And the brethren said, now Paul, you know they're going to come looking for you. And what you need to do is present yourself as one of them. We got four fellows here who are really into this type of thing. They have taken a vow. And this thing for you to do is just align yourself with them. You go through the ceremonies that they're going through. Go down to the temple there for the purification service, like you're completely in agreement with what these men are doing. And if you do that, then these Jews that are after you will think that the things that they were told about you were not true. You're really not as narrow-minded as you appear to be. You believe in a broad approach to religion. You want everybody's faith to be accommodated. Verse 25 is touching the Gentiles which believe. We have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. And you'll remember that we dealt with that several weeks ago, where the elders at Jerusalem were trying to figure out then how to accommodate these Jews that had professed salvation, and yet who still were very zealous concerning the law. How to help them feel at home in Christianity. Now, the practical side of this is this. The Apostle Paul said, I am become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. That's a very important truth. But usually when you hear somebody quote it, it's some evangelical, some charismatic, some compromiser who's trying to cover up their disregard for the Word of God and the need to contend for the faith. We need to go out of our way to try to be nice to people, trying to help them out, trying to show them that our Christianity is real. But you don't impress anybody with the depth of your sincerity by pretending to be something you're not in order to get in good with them. If you don't believe it, ask Jerry Falwell. We live in a day when strange things happen with great regularity. And it's a day that is not unlike what went on in the days of the New Testament to some extent. Look at Galatians chapter 2 for a moment. And let's see what happened 8 years earlier in the life of this same Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 2. I'm reading verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because it was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, and so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? There's a very similar controversy. But the question was, are you going to compromise your position in order to try to be more acceptable to these people who need the gospel or need encouragement or whatever it is they need? And in this case, 8 years earlier, Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. I rebuked him for this kind of thing because he was to be blamed. Barnabas was being carried away with the dissimulation, which is just another word for hypocrisy. He thought that it was a hypocritical position there. And yet here he is 8 years later, involved in the same type of situation. That's why the Bible says, Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If you're standing true to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ today, there's one reason. The continuing grace of God upholding you, preventing you from doing exactly what the people you criticize are doing. Not because you're such a wonderful person. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is such a wonderful person. And unless He continues to uphold you, you're just likely to find yourself a few years down the road doing exactly what you're criticizing people for doing right now. So it's always good to keep that in mind so that you have the right attitude when you begin to assess the things that you see going on around you in the world. And yet at the same time, the simple fact is this: there is no profit in compromising the truth of the Word of God. It doesn't help a thing. Now, they thought it would. The brethren got together and agreed that it would. And you notice what happened in Acts chapter 21 and verse 26. Then Paul took the men, he took these four men with the shaved heads, purifying himself with them, and entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, what is the Apostle Paul, the apostle of the grace of God, doing in here in a Jewish temple, waiting for days of purification, an offering to be offered? He was ready to write, "This man, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And yet here he is in the Jewish temple with these guys with the shaved heads, waiting for some kind of religious form and ceremony to be conducted, as though that somehow is going to help his ministry. The shame and the disgrace that we live in a nation where we have an amalgamation of religion that is abject confusion to the people that look at it. They do not see clear-cut stands for the fundamentals of the faith, for the doctrines of the Word of God, for the proclamation of the truth that cannot be altered, that cannot be compromised. And when they tried to do something here to make this accommodation, you'll notice what happened. Verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Lord let him sit there with those guys with the shaved heads and look like an idiot for most of the 7 days. But when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. They were not impressed. They didn't see this compromise that Paul had made as something positive, something that made them respect his ministry more. Had no effect on him at all. They just went ahead and grabbed it. Laid hands on him in verse 27, crying out in verse 28, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and have polluted this holy place." Now let me tell you something else about this. Verse 20. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Anybody who talks about the thousands who believe makes me nervous. Because I have always found that There have only been a handful of points in the history of the world when thousands believed. And this is not it. I received a church newsletter in the mail not too long ago from a church that baptized 16,000 people, or rather, had 16,000 professions of faith last year. 16,000. And 1,500 in Sunday school. And you know how many had in Sunday school last year? 1,500. 16,000 professions of faith. Somebody's working mighty hard. I hope some of those people got saved. But from my experience, that when thousands of people profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ and are zealous of the law, it's because they profess that which they do not possess. I mean, my view of the situation is that these Jews that came from Asia in verse 27 and came and grabbed hold of one of the greatest Christians who ever walked on the face of the earth and began to beat him because he was preaching the gospel of the grace of God were not believers. These were people who professed to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but people who did not possess the Spirit of Christ living in their hearts. You remember that we saw in a recent message that the end of the second chapter of the Gospel of John, the Bible says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But then the Bible says Jesus did not believe in them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of what was in man, for he knew all men. It said Jesus did not commit himself unto them, but the word translated commit there is exactly the same word translated believe in the previous verse. Exactly the same Greek word. Many believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Because he knew all men. He knew that man is very quick in many circumstances to say, Lord, Lord. And yet he also knew that many will say to him, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And he said, then will I profess unto them. They've made their profession, now I'm going to make mine. Then I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I'm sorry, but I just don't put much stock in the salvation experience of somebody who would grab the Apostle Paul and begin to beat him because he preached salvation by grace alone. Tradition to the contrary. That just doesn't fit too well in my understanding of Christianity. You'll notice verse 29 that their evidence was not too great either. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. They were accusing Paul of taking a Gentile into the temple just because they saw Paul in town with a Gentile. Verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, now these folks weren't there to hurt his feelings. They were there to put him to death. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Verse 32, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating with Paul. So it changes from the religious concerns of a few professing Jews to a citywide uproar. And news from this very small group of people there around the temple to this mob that comes from all over the city of Jerusalem. And they're beating the Apostle Paul, and the soldiers see this riot taking place. And they send troops down into the midst of the crowd to get him out. Verse 33, then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he was came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. In other words, this group of soldiers had to carry him in the midst of them, carry him up the stairs in order to get him away from this crowd of people. Verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" That's the way it always is. Here is this guy, just a typical soldier going around doing his job. But what he heard from the media, what he saw on TV, read the newspapers, whatever they had in those days, was that there was some religious maniac running around, some Egyptian who had led 4,000 murderers out into the wilderness. Figured all these religious nuts were alike, this must be him. They connect us with the Shiite Muslim fundamentalists, the Ku Klux Klan, the devil himself, for that matter. I'm surprised that the News and Observer hasn't called me an Egyptian who led 4,000 murderers into the wilderness. Call me about everything else. Verse 39, but Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." Now here's a very interesting thing. Paul finds himself in this circumstance. And he doesn't say, "I'm a Christian. As a matter of fact, I'm a Christian ready to be martyred. Go ahead." I guess he could have said that. Could have said anything he wanted to. But what he does here is to approach these government officials on the basis of his citizenship. The fact that he is a citizen and therefore he should be given certain rights. You may not realize this, but there are some people, some of the brethren, who think that the only citizenship that matters is the fact that you're a citizen of heaven. When you get saved, you don't vote anymore. You don't get informed about government anymore. You don't pay any attention to those carnal things. Because now you're a citizen of a heavenly city, heavenly kingdom. But we're reminded here that the Apostle Paul was concerned about something other than being a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. He was concerned with the fact that he was a citizen right here on earth. And he defended himself on the basis of his citizenship. Look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 24. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade him that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Now, the way you examine somebody by scourging is to beat them till they tell you the truth, or maybe till they tell you what you want to hear. Verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? He didn't say, I'm a Christian, ready to be a martyr, go ahead, let me have it. He challenged what they were doing on the basis of his earthly citizenship, his rights under the laws of the nation. He said, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. They were persecuting the Apostle Paul unlawfully for the actions of his Christianity. But he sought to defend himself on the basis of his citizenship. Look at Acts chapter 25. Verse 7. Very appropriate material for the 4th of July weekend. Acts 25 and verse 7. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Little rinky-dink superior court judge. Verse 10, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. He appealed under the law of the land. We don't have a Caesar in this country. We don't have a man who is the ultimate head of government. As I told you this morning, we have a government of laws and not of men. All the men are under the government, under the ultimate law of the government. The American Caesar is not a man, it's a document. The ultimate law of the land is not the voice of Ronald Reagan. It's not the word of Justice Rehnquist. The ultimate law of the land is the Constitution of the United States. That is the American Caesar. And when we get into these fights over religious liberty, free exercise, establishment fights based on the First Amendment, we are doing exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing right here. He is defending against religious persecution based upon his rights as a citizen. He didn't say, because I'm a Christian and God's going to get you if you mess with me, I want you to let me go. He recognized the law of land. And he said, I'm going to appeal this situation to the highest authority in the land, to Caesar himself. We have not only the right, but the responsibility to maintain this avenue of freedom, the protection of the Bill of Rights afforded by the Constitution, the opportunity that is given to every man to believe the truth of the Word of God, to practice the commands of the Word of God, and to have the right to do so without the interference of civil government. Here are these representatives of civil government coming in and stopping the Apostle Paul from preaching the Word. In some cases, a good thing they did, or the people would have killed him. But ultimately, as they continued to hold him and put him in prison, and as we come over here in these chapters, we're going to see, holding for things they shouldn't have been holding, religious persecution, he made an appeal of that fact. He appealed to Caesar that all these things were wrong. So I think it's tremendously important that we recognize that the Bible is a practical book. We're not left in this world to wander around wondering what we're supposed to be doing. Not if we study the Bible and believe the principles that are here. We don't have a Roman military dictatorship. Therefore, we have no Caesar. But we do have the highest form of government authority in this country. Every country does. And the highest form of our government authority is the United States Constitution. So we have religious persecution. Persecution that cannot be resolved by immediate discussion, then we appeal these things to the United States Supreme Court based on the freedoms afforded by the Constitution. Again, I would remind you that all these things are meaningless. Absolutely meaningless if you're not a Christian. What do you care about freedom here in this world? If any day now you could breathe your last breath and wake up in bondage forever in the lake of fire. What do you care about what the Bible says about government? About a Christian's relationship to government if you're not a Christian? Many times the devil will try to get your mind occupied with all these peripheral issues. Think about this and how nice that is and the other and how we should all be concerned about that. When God says the plowing of the wicked is sin, lost man gets up in the morning, minding his own business out in the middle of nowhere, goes out in the middle of the field and begins to plow, he's sinning. It's wrong to do that. Not because it's wrong to plow, but because it's wrong to be lost. And if you're lost, everything you do is wrong. If you're lost, you have refused to obey the command of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You refuse to submit to God's command to repent of sin, to turn by faith to the cross of Calvary that you might be saved. What a terrible thing it's going to be to millions of people to come through the conflicts and the complexities of this world, to struggle through life and somehow manage to survive long enough to keel over into the grave in old age and wake up in eternal misery. Not only with a life that meant nothing, but with a vast eternity lying out there beyond that means nothing. There is no greater horror than that. The prospect that the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. A decision from which there is no escape. The decision to let it slide, leave it another day, Forget it. Go about your business. Live as though the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die for you. Live as though He's not coming again as King to require of you the responsibility for that choice that He made available to you. You have an opportunity. A glorious opportunity right here and now in the midst of the confusion of this world to lay aside all the confusion. Forget about all the groups and organizations and denominations and opinions and believe the Word of God. Believe the Bible when it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." There is no simpler or more comprehensive statement in the Bible for the mind of man than this. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we ask you now to speak to each of our hearts according to the need. You promise that your word will not return unto you void, but that it will accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing whereunto you sent it. And we're praying that you'll take this word and sow it in the hearts of those who are lost so they might be saved. And we're praying that you'll help us as believers as we come consistently to the pages of thy word and read them and study them and think about them. We pray that you'll transform us by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is your good and acceptable and perfect will. We pray these things in our precious Savior's name. Amen.